John chapter 10, please turn with me. John chapter 10 is the last public address of Jesus in the book of John. And it's intended to be read the way he's laid it out here as a continuation of the last chapter. The scripture reading that Alan did was the nature of the shepherd, the sheep, coming from an Old Testament prophet, and it fits our text this morning. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hears his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So here he starts, the shepherd and the shepherd of the sheep. The sheepfold, where they would keep their animals, would have been, you know, a short walled area where the sheep would be kept at night. It had one entrance and therefore one exit, the same. One door on it, and it may have a shelter over the top, but not typically. And it was basically to keep the sheep safe from predators and thieves and robbers. Any man who climbed over the wall shouldn't be there, right? They had no business doing that, so he would be up to no good. He'd be a thief. Now, there would be a doorkeeper at the sheepfold in the case of there being many different flocks kept in the one place. The doorkeeper would know who the proper shepherds were. He would open the door for the shepherd, and there would just be the one door. The one doorkeeper would keep watch over the flocks by night. The shepherd would be admitted by the doorkeeper, and when he got there, he would call his sheep, and his sheep would know his voice, and they would follow him out. The sheep that didn't belong to him wouldn't go with him. They would consider that person a stranger. So they were able to keep all the animals together. If it was like the goats that we raised, if you opened the door, they would all go out. They wouldn't care. They wouldn't care who called them or if they were called at all. Sheep are a little different. They know. Sheep are different in the sense that they're afraid of everything. A stranger can't take the sheep that don't belong to them. I don't know. Have you ever? I had to watch people's sheep. We didn't own sheep. Fortunately, but we watched other people's sheep on occasion, and if you went to care for those sheep, they'd stand in the back of the stall and look at you, you know, just totally frozen. Very difficult to work with sheep that weren't your own, because they don't like strangers. Now, if there was only one flock in the sheepfold, the shepherd himself would be the doorkeeper. He would lay in front of the gate and sleep there and take care of the sheep. He himself would be the door. Verse 6, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus said again to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." See, if there's one flock, the shepherd becomes the doorkeeper. "All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So the shepherd here becomes the door. The door is the way to safety. The door is only used by those who are the true sheep and those who are the only one who is the true shepherd. So when he uses door here, he's emphasizing the manner which the sheep come and go, especially how they go into the place of safety. The true followers of Christ, he says, only follow me. They don't follow anybody else because they know his voice. The sheep then are kept safe. They find pasture. They find abundant life with the shepherd. But those, Jesus says, who come, who are not him, they come selfishly. They come to steal, kill, destroy. That is, they come to exploit others. Remember, what's the opposite of sacrificial love for the benefit of others? Exploitation. I mean, there's that or there's that. If you're not, these people came to exploit. Now, we don't know exactly who he's referring to. He might be talking about the religious leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees, they ran the temple for a profit, for political purposes. Pharisees were erroneously representing God. But it's more likely Jesus maybe has in mind here revolutionaries, false messiahs. People came, said, I'm a messiah, follow me, let's overthrow the oppressors, let's set up an earthly kingdom. It's probably more that he has those in mind. But whatever it is, the point is clear. Thieves and robbers came before the true shepherd got there. So imagine, the doorkeeper's there, the true shepherd would come at daybreak to take his sheep out. When do thieves and robbers come? They come in the darkness. They come at night. And that takes you all the way back to chapter 1, right? There's darkness and there's light. They came with false ideas of who God was and what he wanted from the people. And in the end, all they did was bring destruction. They didn't bring life. So there's only one door. There's no other means to salvation and safety but the door. There's no other means to the Father but this one door. You must enter through Christ or not at all. Verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So we had the shepherd, now then we had the door, and now we have the good shepherd. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. And then we're very, very familiar with that kind of terminology used for Jesus. That's a common theme in the Old Testament, as the scripture reading from Ezekiel 34 showed us, for the Old Testament prophets to speak against the shepherds of the people of Israel who were acting selfishly, who were exploiting the people. And so God sent prophets to speak against them, and also to prophesy of the shepherd who was to come, who would be out of David. And that's what that passage is all about. The role of the shepherd was not only one who cared for the animals, but one who had authority and strength. In that place, the place and position of power and authority, you cannot exploit other people. In that place, you must serve. But Jesus says the good shepherd, he doesn't say all shepherds, note that, this is important to understand. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's what makes Jesus so different, so unique. He comes to lay down his life. He's unusual in this respect. Because even a shepherd who was a pretty good shepherd wouldn't die for his animals. Because if he went trying to rescue one animal and died, what would happen to the rest of his flock? They'd be destroyed as well. But this shepherd lays down his life because he can raise it up again. Jesus contrasts himself with the others. The hired man will abandon the sheep if there's danger. He's not going to hang around. The shepherd, though, stays and seeks to protect the sheep. The difference between the two is what they're interested in. The hired man is interested in his paycheck. That's right, the money. The shepherd is interested in caring for the animals, his sheep. But only Jesus is willing to die for the sheep because he knows that their life depends on it. And Jesus ties this to relationship with his Father. Those who are Christ know him and he knows them just as the Father and Son know each other. There's this relational aspect here. Then, of course, Jesus mentions other sheep. Obviously, he's talking about the Gentiles who will come and be part of the church as well. Jesus intends for his church to be one flock without any distinction in it. There's not this kind of church and that kind of church. There is the church. There's only one church. The shepherd is the one who is able to unify the flock, leading them in one undivided unit. But only if the sheep follow the shepherd. If the sheep aren't following the shepherd, then they go off and form their own little herds, right? And they're not following the shepherd. Verse 17 is highly interesting to me. Let's read it again. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Isn't that interesting? Why does the Father love the Son?
Because the Son has the same values as the Father.
Exactly. The Father loves the Son because He lays down His life. Why? Because He has sacrificial love. Love is relational, right? You can't have love if you don't have a common value system. Relationships built on a common value system. The Father loves the Son because the Son shares the same value system of sacrificial love with the Father. Very, very significant. If the Son didn't share this same value as the Father, would it affect the relationship? Absolutely. Absolutely. So we know that to be loved by God, we must adopt His value system. We must. We must be like Him. And of course, Jesus then talks about His sacrifice. It does not end in death. It results in Him taking His life back up again. It's His plan to be a willing sacrifice. He willingly sacrifices Himself for the sheep, but He doesn't stay dead. Just as Christ's sacrifice doesn't end in death, neither does ours. Remember what I've been telling you over and over again? We can have sacrificial love because we believe in a God who raises the dead. Without resurrection, sacrificial love, it doesn't look very appealing. With a resurrection, changes everything. We can choose to sacrifice because we believe Jesus has the authority not only to raise Himself from the dead, but us along with Him. Verse 19. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He is a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" So we see the response of the people to Jesus. Of those who heard him teach, some rejected him based on his words. They thought he was crazy. They said he was a demon or was insane. Others couldn't get past the miracles. I mean, he opened the eyes of a man born blind that we talked about in the last chapter. Still others were just impressed by his words. Now, these words are not the words of a crazy person. Verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, this section occurs at a different time. That's why John gives us this note. But because of the content being the same, he puts it together. It's at the Feast of Dedication, also known as Hanukkah, right? Hanukkah? You ever heard of Hanukkah? Yeah, okay, good. I thought you might. Feast of Dedication was the celebration of when the rededication of the temple by Judas Maccabeus. When Antiochus Epiphanes had defiled it by sacrificing a pig to Zeus on the altar, when he rededicated the temple in 165, this is where this feast came from. Sometimes called Festival of Lights, and that's a whole other story. I won't go into it. But this whole idea, the feast of the rededication of the temple, and the whole story of the Maccabeans revolting against their oppressors. It contained a whole lot of elements to it, that the people were thinking about a deliverer, God's promise to always deliver them, always provide somebody for them, always keep things going for them. So to have this particular celebration, remember, you know, every one of these things that, you know, Jesus comes and teaches in the book of John, they're always, it was at this feast, it was at this feast, that was this feast. They're all tied to these feasts. Well, this is a feast, the feast of the deliverer coming. That's what this feast was, a feast of the rededication of the temple. And so, of course, the Passover, the most significant one, comes in the next parts of the book. But in this case, it was a feast about deliverance and the hope of a Messiah. Jesus is, he's left his hearers with only two options about who he is. He's either, you either accept his words and put your trust in him. Take him, what he is saying is true and believe in him, or two, reject him completely. Those are the only options he gave people. He's either the one and only Christ, the only means to God, or he's just a liar. That's it. Those are your only two options. So the Jews come to him, and the Greek says they formed a circle around him. Or it says here in the English, they gather around. They formed a circle around him. You know, the whole questioning time, it's threatening. They form this circle around him and say, all right, we want answers. We want the truth out of you. They say he's not speaking clearly. If he was the Messiah, they wanted him to do something about it. If he wasn't, they wanted him to shut up. So this last big discussion now that Jesus is going to have with him is over the question of who he is. And what does Jesus teach them? Verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What does Jesus teach here? He teaches that only his sheep can identify who he is. Imagine, there's all the sheep in the world, and Jesus, the good shepherd, comes and says, hey, sheep that are mine, let's go. Who follows him? Only his sheep. Why are these Jews not able to discern who he is and follow him? Jesus says, they aren't my sheep. You're not my sheep. That's why you can't tell who I am. To everyone else, Jesus is a stranger. They stand in the back of the stall. Only Jesus' sheep can identify him as the Messiah. He teaches that his sheep will receive eternal life. Not only does, and we've talked about this before, not only does eternal life begin for us now, because eternal life is primarily relational, remember? Life and death are relational issues, primarily. It also is eternal in how it lasts. It will never perish. It never fades. It never diminishes with time. He teaches that his sheep will be protected by himself and the Father. This tells us that our eternal life that he just described is not dependent on our hold on Christ, but his hold on us. He is forever our protector. And no one can ever overpower him, so we are safe eternally. No one expects sheep to defend themselves from the wolf, right? Who expects that? Sheep depend on others to protect them. The most important element here is the safety of the sheep. The safety of the sheep relies upon what? The safety of the sheep relies upon the unity of the Father and the Son. Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus is God. That's where our safety comes, in this unity. Jesus claims to be far more than any idea of Messiah they would ever have imagined. They couldn't get it. He's not only God's Messiah, the Messiah that God would send. He is God the Messiah. That's what they just couldn't get over. His claim to be God the Messiah. At this, they attempt to stone him. It says they picked up stones to stone him again. Because they could recognize he was a man, but they couldn't recognize him as God. They could only see a man. They're strangers to him. Why? They're not his sheep, and they're strangers to the Father. That's been Jesus' teaching all through this book. So they pick up stones to stone him, and Jesus says this, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you stoning me? You know, he knows it's because he just said, I and the Father are one, right? But I'm going to play dumb for a minute. Which one of the good things I did are you stoning me for now? It's actually quite humorous. The Jews answered, well, to me it is anyway. The Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They answer that it's not a matter of what he has done, but what he has said. It's kind of funny because all the other times they wanted to kill him was because he was healing on the Sabbath, right? It was what he was doing. They make no mistake about what he's claiming, though. They really get it. I and the Father are one. It can only be taken one way. So, what's interesting is they don't entertain for a moment that what he's saying might be true. I mean, they don't stop and think, okay, let's just think this through. They don't. They just consider it blasphemy straight out. So, Jesus quotes to them from Psalm 82. Jesus answered them, verse 34, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I'm not doing the works of the Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father." This is where it all comes together. The scripture reading from Ezekiel, and now this quotation from Psalm 82. If you read that psalm, what it's talking about is the same idea in the Ezekiel passage. It's speaking about human rulers, shepherds, who are acting unjustly. And God's saying judgment is going to come upon them. And yet, they're called gods. They're called gods. They're just human, they're rulers, but they're called gods. They are in a position of authority God gave them to rule the people, and they don't share God's value system. That's what that psalm is about. God's saying, I put you in this rule of authority, you're gods over the people, and you don't share my value system. You don't lead them, you don't treat them the way I do. So they come under judgment. That's exactly what the Ezekiel 34 passage is about. Jesus' point is that if those rulers who do not bear God's likeness can be called gods, then who can say that Jesus is blaspheming by saying he is the Son of God when he does bear the likeness of God, when he does share God's value system? He does look like God. And they say it's blasphemy to say that he is the Son of God. Where these people in the Old Testament who didn't act like God, the scripture calls them gods. That's what he's throwing back at them. If God can be a term used to describe men, then how much more may Jesus speak of his own likeness to the Father by calling himself the Son of God? We know what it means in scripture to call the son of something. It means you share their likeness, their value system, their characteristics. And that's the whole point here. It's all about value system. Jesus' argument is that they can't condemn him because he shares God's value system as outlined in Psalm 82. He looks like the rulers in Psalm 82 should have been. He shares it perfectly. Jesus' argument, I share God's value system perfectly, not because I'm not a man. I am God incarnate. The problem the Jews had was that they thought Jesus was making himself out to be God. But Jesus was not making himself out to be God. You can't make yourself out to be something that you are. It's like, I'm God and I'm going to pretend to be God. You know, he didn't have to pretend. He didn't have to do anything. He just had to be himself and he'd be God. So then we see here these words that have been repeated several times here, the works of the Father. And Jesus said, which one of the works that I do are you stoning me for? Now we see what it means. It's really important here. Now we see that the works that Jesus does aren't the miraculous things. It's not the miraculous nature of them that makes it so important. What makes it so important is that it demonstrates the value system of God. It's that Jesus has sacrificial love for others. That's what makes him look like God. That is him doing the works of the Father. They're the works of the Father not because they're miraculous. They're the works of the Father because they're loving as outlined in Psalm 82. That's profound. So Jesus is not only defending himself by using Psalm 82, but he's condemning at the same time with the same quotation. He's saying in this one quotation, he's showing that he looks like the Father, and they don't. He's condemning them at the same time he's defending himself. It's fascinating. And again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him. And they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So Jesus goes away. He leaves those who are seeking to arrest him, travels across the other side of the Jordan, and people seek him out there where John the Baptist's ministry began. And this is the last time we see John the Baptist mentioned in this gospel story. He testified to who Jesus was, and people accepted that testimony. He didn't do any miracles, no miraculous signs. What did he do? He pointed people to the Christ. He did what? He prepared people for the coming of the King. So we also don't have to do anything miraculous. You know, you don't have to do any miraculous signs to lead people to Christ. It's a good thing, because, you know, most of us fail pretty good at that one. You don't have to do that. You just have to point people to the Good Shepherd. You just have to tell people about the Good Shepherd. You have to do the works of the Father. You do the works of the Father, but you don't have to do miracles. It's actually pretty miraculous when we do the works of the Father, because you know that that's not in you naturally. And when you do that, what happens? The sheep hear his voice and follow Christ. They're not convinced by your arguments. They're not overwhelmed by the miracles that you do. The sheep hear his voice and follow. It's not up to you. You're not the shepherd. You're just sitting there going, bah, bah, right? That's all you do. The shepherd takes care of it. You don't have to worry about it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have heard your voice and you've called us to follow you to the place where we have life. We pray that we will do your works, that many more will come to faith in you because they see the change that you bring in us. We pray for you to be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.